Turn your Bibles, if you would, today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We come to the second chapter today. We come to a new subject as we talk about the day of the Lord, and we will talk about the Antichrist. By God's grace, we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5. Ideally, it would be wonderful to be able to go all the way through verse 12, but there's just so much here. In fact, even 2, 1 through 5 is a lot to cover today. If you're able to, please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 12. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You can be seated. Thank you. In the history of mankind, we have seen our fair share of evil, wicked leaders. Just going back to the first century, we think of Herod in Jesus' day, of Nero in Paul's day, and Domitian in John the Apostle's day. Moving to the 20th century, there was Stalin, Lenin, Mao Zedong, Mussolini, Hitler, Saddam Hussein. And here in the 21st century, there is Kim Jong-un of North Korea, Ali Khamenei of Iran, and Xi Jinping of China. Now, beyond political leaders, mankind's religious history has been infected and plagued with gurus, swamis, cult leaders, false teachers, charlatans, wolves in sheep's clothing, and false Christ. However, there is a world human leader who uses religion that has yet to come, who will surpass all other evil leaders by light years, who is ultimate evil himself, and his power will be unsurpassed. He will be the most wicked, extremely cruel, devilish human leader ever to walk on the earth. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, this man is called the man of lawlessness in verse 3, the son of destruction in verse 3, the lawless one in verse 8, and the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan in verse 9. But he is most well known in 1 John 2:18 as the Antichrist. Now this coming final human world leader is energized and empowered by Satan and will seek to oppose and even replace Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the true Lord. In fact, the word Antichrist, anti meaning in place of or against, and Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, these words put together, the Antichrist, will both oppose Jesus Christ and seek to usurp Christ's place and authority. And the real Antichrist, beyond false teachers that have been Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, the final Antichrist, as Scripture depicts him, has yet to appear in power on the world stage, but will appear in the tribulation and is revealed even before that, according to our text today. An Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, is the subject of Paul's second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And for pastoral purposes, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this chapter to deal with these believers' loss of joy and hope. Why? There was confusion. There was confusion about the day of the Lord, fearing that they were living, actually living in the day of the Lord. In other words, that the tribulation had come. The reason being, two reasons. Number one, their persecution, their afflictions, their suffering was so intense, they thought that they were living in the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, specifically again, the tribulation. But beyond their own experience, they also were directly assaulted by the deception of false teachers. And these false teachers were playing off the Thessalonian believers' confusion and emotions and circumstances, telling them that the day of the Lord had come. But Paul will combat their error with truth on why the day of the Lord had not come in our text today. And specifically, we'll look at 3 points in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-5, as Paul makes his argument on why the day of the Lord has not come under the title of the coming of the Antichrist. And here are the 3 points. Number one, the request by Paul to the Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2. Number two, the reveal by Paul of what will come before the day of the Lord, verses 3 and 4. And number three, the reminder by Paul of what he taught them when he was originally with the Thessalonians when he started the church, verse 5 of our text. With that outline and theme as our guide, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the request. Look at verse 1 with me, please. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now to begin with, the verb request, translated beseech and ask, depending on which translation you have, literally means to beg, to urge, to plead, to implore. My point is, Paul is not bringing down the hammer on the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonian believers. For first of all, he calls them brethren here, after the word request. And instead of coming across as overbearing or as an authoritarian, which he does with some churches that need it, Paul is gently here correcting, pleading, begging those that are struggling. Why? Well, Paul knows what they were going through. For as he and his team were persecuted, afflicted, and suffering, so were the Thessalonians. He could identify with them very, very well. Which reminds us, we really need to be careful when suffering and trials come, that we don't allow our pain in our emotions to take us away from biblical truth and doctrine. And I can think of a number of doctrines and truths that anchor us in the faith that sometimes become skewed or set aside or not even believed when emotion and pain takes over. Furthermore, unlike some contemporary teachings on eschatology, things to come, future truths, Paul's heart here was pastoral, not sensational. He is begging them, he is urging them, he's pleading with them, he's coming alongside them, and he's not trying to be sensational in what he says. He's trying to clarify and re-communicate the truth that he had already taught them. For in verse 5, he says, "Remember what I told you when I was with you." What had happened through what they were going through and what they were taught by false teachers, they were being led astray. Their emotions obviously were controlling them at that particular time. And so he has to remind them about the truth of God's word, things that he had taught them before. His heart was not to gratify curiosity or sensationalize about the future in teaching them about eschatology, but to comfort confused Christians that were hurting and to correct them. So Paul's purpose for his request and his instruction was to correct error that robbed these dear believers of hope, of peace, and joy. And he did it tenderly with this particular church. Now moving on in verse 1, the issue at hand had to do with the coming of Christ. And to identify this particular coming, what does he say? Our gathering together to him. And the particular coming that Paul was talking about is identified by the phrase, our gathering together, which communicates the rapture. What Paul talked about in his first epistle, his first letter to them, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, where Christians meet the Lord in the air, when we gather together with the Lord in the air. Now, if you recall, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, which we covered about 3 weeks ago, this particular text, Paul talked about the revelation of Jesus in verse 7, when Jesus is revealed in Judges, when he comes to the earth. Beloved, we teach that the rapture takes place before the seven-year tribulation on the earth, and the revelation takes place at the end of the tribulation. Two events of the second coming. Call them what you want. Two phases for two purposes. One in the air, one to the earth. The rapture to rescue believers, to gather them to the Lord. It's our resurrection day. The revelation to judge unbelievers, to be glorified with his saints, and to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, my purpose is not to hammer this, for I realize that this is very, very controversial among believers, that there are a lot of different beliefs when it comes to eschatology. But my purpose is to set the context here, the context for comfort and hope to believers that are suffering, that think they're going through the tribulation, the day of the Lord. For look at verse 2 with me, please, as this is more developed. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, Paul's concern for them was that they would not be quickly shaken from their composure, that they would not be disturbed. Paul warned his readers against believing the false teaching that was shaking their spiritual stability or spiritual equilibrium and triggering their fears. They were troubled, they were shaken, they were disturbed. And about what? The false teaching that the day of the Lord had come at the end of verse 2. And false teaching had shaken them from all spiritual sensibility. It alarmed them. And the description about the false teaching that the day of the Lord had come came to them through a spirit or a message or a letter. And supposedly from Paul and Timothy and Silas, as if from us, in verse 2, which none of these things were from Paul and his team. Now, you might be thinking today, Ray, what are we talking about when we talk about a spirit and a message and a letter? What is this? Well, spirit probably refers to a false prophet who communicated he had divine revelation from the Lord about this. Message probably refers to teaching or a sermon from a false teacher. And letter most likely refers to a written document that was supposed to be from Paul and Silas and Timothy, as if from us. It wasn't, but that's what they're talking about here in verse 2. And all three of these sources were communicating the day of the Lord had come. False sources. And the day of the Lord is making reference in this context to the judgment aspect of the tribulation. Let me define the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture is the period of history taught in the Old Testament during which God will bring judgment and blessing on the people of the earth in a drastic, dramatic, and direct way, more than in any other time in biblical history. And the judgment part includes the tribulation, the coming of Christ to the earth, the rebellion against Christ at the end of the millennium, and the great white throne judgment to follow. The blessing part talks about the millennium, the millennial rule of Christ, the kingdom of Christ on the earth, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that the kingdom would come literally, physically to the earth, which unfolds into the day of God, eternity future, in Revelation 21 and 22, where there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So we have a time of judgment, talking about the day of the Lord, and the time of blessing, talking about the millennium. And some passages to look up on your own, and obviously I don't have the time today to do that, are Isaiah 13, 6 through 22, and I would encourage you to look them up. Ezekiel 30, verses 2 through 19. Joel 1, 15. Amos 5, 18 through 20. And Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. Now, Paul had already talked about the day of the Lord to the Thessalonians. He did this in his first epistle in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, that it would come like a thief in the night, as a thief comes unexpectedly and without warning. And most likely, misunderstanding Paul about this and false teaching about the day of the Lord that had come, and supposedly Paul and Timothy and Silas were all in agreement about that, that the day of the Lord had come, which it had not, and Paul makes that clear here, led the Thessalonians to believe they missed the rapture, the gathering together to Christ, and were living in the tribulation, a judgment part of the day of the Lord. Why did they believe that? Because of their persecution, their afflictions and suffering, it was bad, and because of false teachers that were teaching that it already had come through a spirit, through a message, through teaching. And before I move on to verse 3, please understand, the Thessalonians being disturbed and shaken indicates that Paul had taught them that the rapture of the church comes before the tribulation comes. Several texts, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I'm going to cover them in a moment, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, which we'll look at in a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." Two interpretations. The wrath to come is hell, and we know that is wrath to come. But the other one, the wrath to come in the tribulation. And I would communicate, contextually, it's talking about the wrath of God to come in the tribulation. Why? It's talking about the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. And that's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation." He's not appointed us to wrath. Revelation 3:10, as John is writing to the church at Philadelphia, a true church, not like Laodicea at all, which is the next church talked about in Revelation chapter 3, John is writing, and our Lord is speaking, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee, ek, out of the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the earth to try them which dwell upon the earth." We would communicate, interpret that meaning what? The tribulation, the worldwide tribulation, something that's never happened before to this degree in this scope. And then also, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, which we'll come to in a few minutes, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" What things? The things we're talking about right now. He says, "I've already told you about these things when I was with you." When he started the church, when he spent time with them at Thessalonica before he was run out of town. "I've already told you about these things. I want you to remember these things. Keep these things in mind." It's important. Here's my point. Putting these truths together and our context, if Paul had taught the Thessalonians that they were to go through the judgments of the tribulation, they would have been rejoicing, because being in the tribulation meant that the Lord's coming to the earth was near and on the horizon. There would be no confusion. They would not be shaken and disturbed. So implied in the text is Paul had taught them that they would be gathered up together with the Lord in the rapture and not go through the tribulation, the day of the Lord, which caused them to be shaken up from their composure and be disturbed. Some things would happen before the day of the Lord would come, is what he'll tell them here as we continue to move on. Some things would be revealed before that time. And Paul starts to talk about those things in verses 3 and 4, where we'll see our second point today, the reveal. Look at verse 3 with me, please. "Let no one in any way deceive you," as obviously the false teachers were trying to do. "For it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, the beginning of verse 3 reveals a warning, a prohibition. Let no one deceive you. Very important warning. And deception leads to being shaken up and disturbed. It leads to fear and anxiety. And the Thessalonians knew better, for they should have realized what Paul had recently taught them rather than believing what the false teachers taught them. And quite frankly, their deception was also an emotional reaction to the stress of their situation. Again, their situation of being persecuted, being in distress, being afflicted, and suffering. And again, the warning for us in being deceived by sin in any area, by the world and the flesh and Satan. The warning is, truth does not change. The truths that Paul had taught them earlier had not changed. What had changed? Well, their circumstances were more dire. They were being persecuted when Paul was there, but even more seems to be the indication in 2 Thessalonians. So, the warning is, truth does not change. And truth is not determined by circumstance or our emotions, but by Scripture. Therefore, we must allow biblical truth always to guide us. We must allow biblical truth to control our emotions. We must allow biblical truth and theology to rise above every emotional circumstance and trial, and even when we're hurting, and certainly tempted by sin. Now, going back to the text, the deception was about that the day of the Lord had already come. But Paul says the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the word apostasy in my Bible, I use the New American Standard Update, it's translated the rebellion in the ESV and NIV, and the falling away in the King James and New King James Version. And this Greek word literally means a departure, an abandoning of a position once held, and points to a deliberate abandonment of a former professed position. It has to do with a revolt, a departing from. And it appears to me we're talking about the departure from the faith. Paul used a definite article before the word apostasy, the apostasy, a specific apostasy, an identifiable act of apostasy. And the sense is, this is the climax. This is the ultimate apostasy, the worst apostasy, the epic apostasy, the ultimate departing from the Christian faith, departing totally from the truth. And what will remain is a religion without Christ or any relationship to Christ. Religion without relationship. And you know, Mike talked about that, actually read that to you today in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. See, demons are behind false teaching. So the reality is, Paul predicted that would come. And now he's talking about, you know what, before the day of the Lord comes, though, the apostasy has to take place. He's communicating a point of time. He's talking about the worst apostasy. Obviously, we're living in days of apostasy, aren't we? There's a lot of departing from the faith that's going on in our world today. But this is the apostasy. Again, the definite article before this particular word, the apostasy. And beloved, we're ripe for this apostasy to the degree we have never seen before. The ultimate apostasy, which is not hard to believe. And this will happen before the day of the Lord. But something else happens before the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This man, and I emphasize the word man because there are those who would teach that the Antichrist is a principle of evil. But this person is called a man of destruction. This is a human being. And this man will be a man of sin, of lawlessness, a man connected to the day of the Lord, meaning other historical figures of the past are ruled out. The day of the Lord, end times, are the context. And this man is the son of destruction, the son of perdition, doomed to eternal judgment and energized by Satan, not Satan himself. For he's distinguished from Satan in verse 9 of this chapter. So the apostasy must come first before the day of the Lord, and Antichrist is revealed, made known, to reveal what has been veiled or covered up. And after he is revealed, as he comes to greater power, his true colors will be revealed. In fact, in the middle of the tribulation, according to Daniel 9:27, he'll break his covenant with Israel. With that in mind, look at verse 4, please. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, some of the things that the Antichrist will do are talked about here in verse 4. His true nature is revealed. Number one, he is the adversary of God. He opposes God and exalts himself, lifts up himself above every so-called god. It is to say, he wants absolute worship. In fact, in doing that, he actually will go into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, the temple being the place of God's presence with the Jews, and commits an ultimate act of blasphemy, displaying himself as what? Being God. So this man will attempt to dethrone God and anything else that is worshipped, like idols, nature, and self. And in Revelation 13:1-10, this person, the Antichrist, is talked about who will be worshipped in Revelation 13:4. And in Revelation 13:5, he will speak arrogant words and blasphemies. In Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All unbelievers is the context, those whose names are not written in the book of life. So the Antichrist is revealed in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians as a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, as one who opposes God, that wants worship and displays himself in the future temple that Israel wants to rebuild, displaying himself as God. And Paul's point appears to be clear to me. The apostasy and the revealing of Antichrist are clear events that precede, that come before the day of the Lord. And since that has not happened, the day of the Lord had not arrived. Which leads us to one last thing very quickly in verse 5, the reminder. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, Paul asked the Thessalonians a question here. Don't you remember that while I was still with you, talking about when he started the church, taught them, don't you remember I was telling you these things? And what things? Well, the teaching of end time events. The teachings contextually about the gathering together of the saints, verse 1. About the day of the Lord, in verse 2. About the apostasy, in verse 3. And about Antichrist, in verses 3 and 4. That's the things he's asking them to remember what he had taught them before. The question was, don't you remember what I was telling you, teaching you about these things? And obviously these things were important, or Paul would not have been telling them about them again. Reminding us eschatology is important. It does matter. And in verse 6, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, Paul says, you know. But they had lost their focus through their circumstances of what they knew and were taught and were led astray by false teachers. So Paul taught them about the day of the Lord and wrote to them about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. But he called on them to remember. Do you not remember? Now with all of that said, some concluding applications. Number one, I ask the question, how important is it for us to remember the truths we've been taught? They didn't. They had been led astray. Well, the answer to that question is it's essential for us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So we must remember and review and be solid in the truth and not allow circumstances and emotions and trials and temptations to take us away from the truth. As Paul would say in Ephesians 4, and I won't go through the whole text in Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, that we're not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. A second application. Paul did not regard future truth, prophetic truth, eschatology or things to come as too deep or unimportant or controversial for fairly new Christians. He must have believed it was vital, for he taught it to the Thessalonians. It's an important part of truth. Do you not remember? They were fairly new believers, and he had taught these things to them as fairly new believers when he was with them. A third application. Why are these things an important part of truth? I'm talking about things to come. The answer, they give us hope. They give us joy. And I say repeatedly, so you remember, the best is yet to come. We need to focus on the future. That helps to get us through now. When there are trials, for them, persecution, affliction, suffering. For us, trials now. And knowing that Jesus will return for his own in the rapture, the gathering together to him, and to judge and set up his kingdom in his revelation to the earth, are important truths as a part of our understanding of righteous judgment, which Paul begins with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Justice, which we talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and being delivered from wrath to come. As Noah and his family were delivered from wrath, as Lot And his two daughters were delivered from wrath. They were going to be delivered from the wrath to come. And finally, our only hope is Jesus. We always come back to that, don't we? He is the only way to heaven. He is the truth. And he is the only source of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Jesus said to Thomas, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except through me." False religions do not put him at the center. I'm speaking of Jesus of everything. Apostates do not lift him up, but the Bible, the Word of God, does. That's why it says in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that name is Jesus in the context of Acts 4. If you don't truly know Jesus as Savior and Lord today, turn to him from your sin and repent in faith and follow him, the one who's the way, the truth, and the life, the risen one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our hope is in Christ. That, Lord, we have sure hope from your word, from truths, from your word, that Jesus will return, that your plan is unfolding, that you are seated on the throne, so we come and adore you. I pray that you'll help us with these truths, as, Lord, you were using Paul, inspiring him through your Spirit to help the Thessalonians in their confusion about the day of the Lord. May these truths give us sure hope, encouragement, and joy in the midst of whatever our brothers and sisters here are going through today, which is a lot for many of them. I pray for anyone here today that's not ready to meet Christ for their soul, that, Lord, you would grant repentance and faith, that they would turn to Jesus from their sin, to the only one that can forgive them of their sin, the Lord Jesus, and be saved from your wrath. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We praise you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.